longest single narrative sections in Genesis, which is to lead in to say, it might be good to get a Bible, and then as we go together, that'll help you in holding some of the pieces together. How about we pray? Father, we do thank you for our time in Genesis, and we pray as we come to the end that you would help us consolidate some of the lessons learned throughout by Abraham, and also what you're teaching to your people and us today through this part of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether it's the Olympics or the local school relay, or, you know, maybe little athletics on a Saturday, the relay events, I find, always have a bit of added drama and excitement, because not only is there the challenge of running fast, running well, there's also the excitement and drama of the passing on of the baton, and, you know, people with their hands out the back, and you got the 10-metre, 15-metre crossover bid, and who's going to drop it or not. It is that challenge of passing the baton, which is not just a reality in the relay races, but also in the life of God's people. Passing on the baton, whether it's in the church, the baton of faith in the Lord God needs to be passed on, or whether it's in families. It is not good enough just to have individual faith or to have good leadership, to be a good leader in a church, because we also need to pass these things on. This is where what we're called to do. Passing on the faith, passing on leadership among God's people calls for both wise and prayerful planning and action on our behalf. You know, how will I do this? Who is there? Who can I train up? Who can I kind of bring into positions? How can I disciple this child, this person? So it takes action on the person's behalf, but it also calls for a trust in God, that God will persist in growing his church, in keeping his people. God will keep on with his promises to his people. It means that we need to both do our part and also recognize that all these matters are under God's will as well as our influence. And today, as we come to the end of Abraham's life, we see God's plan to fulfill his promises continue on into the next generation. And our first point is finding a wife for Isaac. So we read this. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. So he's coming to the end of his days. God had blessed Abraham in the ways that he'd promised. And you might say, in part, each promise of blessing had happened. So he'd received people, he'd received land, and he'd been blessed and been a blessing to others. Yet even after Abraham's lifetime, there was more to come. And so Abraham, knowing the importance of faith in the Lord God, was concerned that his son, the son of the promise, Isaac, him and his family, his wife, his children, he is concerned that they would continue on in the same way. So the scene opens up with Abraham having his servant swear a promise to him. The servant would go off and find a wife for Isaac, and particularly that the wife would not be one from the surrounding people, the surrounding Canaanites, but rather one of his relatives, one of their own. Someone back from where Abraham had come, from Haran, up in the north. Now, why is this the case? Is it because Abraham is racist or something along those lines? Well, no, it's actually a matter of worship. The surrounding Canaanites certainly do not worship the Lord God, but also, they're very deeply entrenched in their sin. And in time, God is going to remove them from the land. So if you think back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. So he says, find someone suitable for my son. Go and find her. Bring her back. Now, this importance of marrying someone who fears the Lord is consistent throughout the Bible. We might take an example in the Old Testament of Solomon. As wise as he was, the wisest of all men and women, is the wisest person who was alive then, he was at the same time an absolute fool in marrying and loving many women who turned his heart from the Lord. In the New Testament, we might think of one place. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. Paul advises that a Christian is free to marry whoever they wish, but they must belong to the Lord. Now, this general teaching on marriage is common throughout the Bible. It's important for a husband and wife, when they come together, to be on that common path of life, supporting one another's faith, but also for the raising of the next generation, that they would be brought up in the Lord, the children. But in this Genesis 24 story of finding a wife for Isaac, there are a number of extra particulars, you might say, in this story, which are descriptive of what happened then, but not prescriptive in terms of what people need to take up if you're moving towards marrying someone. For instance, the involvement of tests before God about this person, you know, going to a well, for instance, or taking some camels and things like that. There's a number of things here that were for that story, but are not necessarily for the story of someone today. But certainly that point of finding someone who is in the Lord stands through the Bible. But what we do see in these particular events here is how God is at work. God keeps his promises alive to his people and to the whole world into this next generation after Abraham. And it's indicative that he's going to keep it going until he, you know, fulfills it all. So the servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" You know, it's a very practical question. What if she says yes but no? Or, you know, what if the response is not all positive? If she doesn't want to come here, should Isaac go there? But Abraham's answer confirms, again, the importance of sticking with the Lord God. Because for Abraham, the promise was very much tied to the land. Abraham and his descendants were going to live in that land. That's where they needed to be in. So verse 6 and 8, Abraham says to the servant, "Do not take Isaac there, but bring her here." And Abraham repeats the promises of God, and you can see that this is what's really at the heart of what's on his mind. He says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, brought me here. He spoke, he promised me on oath, to your offspring I will give this land." And he has confidence that God will lead the way for his servant. He will send his angel before you so you can get a wife from my son from there. And then to conclude, he says to his servant, "Well, look, if you go, you complete the task. She doesn't want to come. You're freed. You'll be free from the oath." So the servant again swears about this mission that he's about to get sent out on, heading a few days north back to Haran. And it's with the customary, strange, hand under the thigh as they swear. A suitable wife for Isaac will be searched for. And this is our second point. God guides his promise. So the servant heads north with 10 camels, many gifts, and there are some other people there as well. And they arrive in Abraham's brother's town, which here is referred to as Nahor. It might be Haran, but it's kind of where Nahor lives. So it could be a separate town outside of Haran. It could be Haran itself, where Abraham was earlier before he came into Canaan. And coming to the edge of the town, this servant went to water the camels at a well outside of the town. And he prays to God, asking for a sign. "Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this, I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." So as he's standing, the servant is standing outside of the town next to the well. He kind of prays that God would would do this little thing for him. When he gets a drink, he's offered a drink, he takes it, that she might offer off her own bat to water the camels. And that'll be a sign that he's praying for. And what he's doing in the prayer is he's calling on God's loving kindness. You know, God, in your kindness, in your faithfulness, please help me in this mission to find the one. And in this we see that the servant and Abraham's household, they share the same faith as him. And the servant's faith stands strongly in this. And what do we see? Well, we see that God begins to answer the prayer even before he's finished praying all that he said, that the answer starts to come. For out comes a woman with a water jar. Now, as readers at this point, we're filled in on something that the servant doesn't know. We're filled in a little bit on who the woman is and also her suitability for marriage. Her name is Rebecca. She is of the right family, the one that where the servant is trying to look for. She is of Nahor and Milcah, but also she is a beautiful young woman of marriable age and a virgin. So she's very appropriate for Isaac and continuing the lineage of the family of God's promise. Now, we are now led on these things, but the servant doesn't know this, so he deploys his test. He asks for some water for himself from her. And just as he'd prayed to God, Rebecca, from her own initiative, offers to replenish the camels as well. Now, I don't know how many camels you've got, but I did a little bit of looking up, and I even watched a little video just to confirm. A camel, they take on a lot of water. They can take on about one-third of their body weight in water. When they need to be replenished, they can drink up to 150 litres, and some say 200. Anyway, I'm not one to judge these things, but 150, 200, look, even if it's 100 litres for 10 camels, it is a lot. And so she's just committed herself without any invitation to a lot of work. And what do we note about that? Well, we see her hospitality. That's a very generous thing to offer to this stranger, this traveller. Well, the man with the camels is then very generous back to her. He took out a gold nose ring weighing a becker and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. And then the servant asks her, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." And without knowing the purpose of the man's visit, Rebecca's generosity comes through yet again. And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Now, as these things start to come together, the servant sees the providential hand of God at work, and he bows down and worships the Lord. The servant says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." He's praising God. You know, oh, God is bringing things along. Now, knowing that things are moving in this positive direction is good, but the mission of the servant isn't over. There's more that he needs to do. And what we will see, what he needs, is he needs to keep his wits and his wisdom. Even as he knows that God is directing things, he needs to be sharp and wise in how he acts. Now, at this point, Rebecca has run from the well back to her family. And when her brother sees her and hears the story, he rushes out. But particularly, it's noted here, when he sees the gold, he rushes out. And some see here a hint of greed, which sees the blessing of this fellow with the camels that she's just mentioned and the gold. He sees a bit of blessing and he's like, "I want to get some of that." So he goes out and he says, "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord, why are you standing out here? I've prepared a house and a place for the camels." Now, later in Genesis, this brother, Laban, in fact, profits from Jacob, a further descendant of Abraham, a further promise holder of the blessing. And perhaps this kind of seeing the golden rushing out is a bit of a foretaste of the behavior of him clinging to Jacob to kind of profit by the connection with him, the desire for wealth. Anyway, the camels are fed, they come into the house, the camels are fed, the food goes out, but the servant refuses to eat. But what he does is he starts talking because he needs to move things along. But maybe because of the reaction that Laban had by seeing the gold, it's interesting, the servant kind of majors on the promises of God and the blessings of God, maybe to try and draw in the attention. But what he's trying to get them to do is to agree on the marriage. So the servant to the brother and the mother of Rebekah emphasizes the wealth of Abraham. And he also points out that the man we want Rebekah to marry, Isaac, he stands to inherit the lot of all this wealth. So the servant, yes, sees God working in all these events, but also he's very canny in working with the people. So this is what he says. He says, "The Lord has blessed my master abundantly. He's become wealthy. He's given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, male and female servants and camels and donkeys. My master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns." Now, it's a very long chapter. Part of the length of the chapter is because we kind of get the story twice. At this point, as they're there, not quite started the meal, but the food's in front of them and the servant's trying to negotiate things and push things along that they might agree to a marriage. The servant, in fact, does a retelling of the story. If you switched off, the same thing about the meeting gets retold by the servant from verse 37 to verse 48. So he just kind of does a recap. What's the point? What's the point of his retelling? Well, the point of the servant saying, you know, this is what had happened out at the well, this is what I prayed, all these kinds of things. His point is to say God was guiding these events. And as he's talking, trying to convince Rebekah's brother and mother about the marriage, he's trying to land to say God is guiding these events, and he lands his point in verse 48. And he says, you know, after the things that happened at the well, what I prayed and what she did, and it was a surprise, in verse 48 he says, "I praise the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son." So did you get that bit? He's saying, look, in all this stuff, you know, God was the one putting me on the right road. God has led the way. And he's kind of putting to them, well, God's happy for this to move ahead. What about you? But it's interesting, he doesn't press the point upon them to say, well, if you say no, you're going against God, or whatever it might be. He puts it to them, but he doesn't really put the pressure. Rather, he puts it to them for their own decision. Verse 49, "Now, if you show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me so I may know which way to turn." You know, if yes, and remember the wealth, remember God seeming to move these things ahead. If yes, tell me. But if no, tell me. Well, what is their decision? They decide that God is leading the way, and so they will go with it. So Laban, the brother, Bethuel, the mother of Rebekah, answered, this is verse 50, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Rebekah, take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." So they hear the story, they get the recap, and they acknowledge the Lord's hand in what has gone on, and they agree. So the servant hands over more gold and silver and clothing to Rebekah, and he gives gifts to the others as well. And finally they eat, and the travellers stay the night. Now it would seem at this point that they should be, you know, ready to return. But the next day, the next morning, Laban, the brother, and his mother wished to keep Rebecca back. And you know what? At this point, we don't even know what Rebecca thinks of the matter. Well, this is what we read. When they got up the next morning, the servant said, "Send me on the way, my way to my master." But her brother and mother replied, "Let the young woman remain with us 10 days or so. Then you may go." And then it kind of comes to this climax, which you may have missed as a climax, but verse 58, it comes to this point of, you know, what does she think? What's her decision? What's Rebecca's decision? There's been kind of everyone else involved, but what about her? So they called Rebecca and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. It's hard to kind of capture the moment, but this is a hugely significant moment. She is happy to go with the Lord God and his people. And like Abraham, way back in Genesis 11 and 12, she's happy to leave her home to live in the promised land of Canaan. And her family bless her and they return back south. Now, upon returning, as they're a distance away from getting back, Isaac is out in the field. He sees a convoy of camels. It's there, says he's meditating, or it's not quite clear exactly what he's doing, but perhaps he could be reflecting on his mother's death or reflecting on the promises of the Lord. It doesn't quite say, but he's out there with ruminating, thinking, praying. He sees this convoy of camels in the distance. And at the same time, or about the same time, from the other way, Rebecca spots him from a distance. You know, it's kind of like this big romantic coming together in the scene. And as the prospective bride, she veils herself as she kind of comes near. Then he comes out to meet them. And then, you know, after all the lead-up, it's kind of really condensed. It just says, well, Isaac and Rebecca marry. and they loved each other. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And Rebecca took over Sarah's role as matriarch. So things have kind of been brought from the uncertainty of Abraham's death and the promise and God's people. Now that problem has been resolved with a man, a son of the promise, following the Lord, and a woman who's fitting to live, work, and serve the Lord alongside her. And so thus, what are we seeing? Under the guidance of God, but also the godly wisdom, the canny of the servant, a new stage, a new part of God's promise and blessing to his people was beginning into a new generation. Now, there's a lot there, but perhaps one thing for us that we could emulate is the servant's reliance on God in prayer. You know, it's what really jumps out or stands out to us is the faithfulness of the servant through this whole thing. He's trusting in God. He's also sharp. You know, he's not just trusting in God and switches his brain off. No, he does his own part. But maybe the prayer part we could focus in on. You know, many times as he was going to the next stage of what he was doing in his mission, he prayed. So he asked at the start for God's help. He asked for God's guidance. He asked for God's success. And then after he was granted success by God, he very quickly praised God. He thanked God for the answering of that prayer as things went along. He was also aware of God's freedom in how God himself would decide to answer the prayers that he prayed for. You know, God didn't have to do things exactly the way that he was praying, though he pretty much did in this instance. But he acknowledged God's freedom and sovereignty in how God seeks to answer the prayers that we put to him. He was also aware of how his specific prayers, too, in his mission fit into God's bigger plan. So he knew that God had made promises to Abraham, his master. He knew that God had this big thing that God was doing. But as he prayed, he also related his small thing in what he was doing and his life back to what God was doing for the world, what God was doing through the promises. And so his prayers acknowledged that. They kind of took that into account. Now, for us today, our prayers are rooted in the promises and plans of Jesus Christ, who is, of course, the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. And through Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus' ascension to heaven, we pray now to God the Father in Jesus' name by the Holy Spirit within us. God can answer our prayers at all times, and he can answer in ways that are even beyond what we ask or imagine, you know, what we might expect or hope for. But as we pray for God's blessing and guidance in our life now, we also know that the abundant blessings and promises of Jesus will only be fully answered after our lifetime. We get some answers to prayer now, but the fullness of God's promises, the fullness of what we pray for and hope for, will only be answered after this lifetime. And we see a similar situation at the end of Abraham's life. So this is point three, the death of Abraham. Now these final verses, this is the start of chapter 25, this indicates that after Sarah's death, Abraham took another wife from verse 6, seemingly a concubine wife, named Keturah, and they had more children. So Abraham truly became the father of many nations. So we've got listed as well the Asherites, the Letushites, the Leumites, and the Midianites. But while he blessed these other children with gifts, the line of promise was always through Isaac. It always continued through Isaac. Isaac is the one who received the inheritance and also the one who received the promises. Verse 7, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last, died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. So although Abraham, so famous as he is around the world today, so blessed by God in his life, his long life, he nevertheless died. But there is a hint here of something more after death, because it says he was gathered to his people. You know, in that it notes that God still has some kind of existence. He's communicating some kind of existence here that today we know now, this side of Christ's resurrection, culminates in the resurrection of all God's people who have lived throughout history. These things kind of grow in understanding and communication through the Bible, but this side of Christ we know more. We know that God is going to raise all these people whom he's gathered to himself in the future at the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And so Abraham is buried in the same field, the same tomb as his wife Sarah. Verse 11, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahoi Roy. So Abraham may have died, but in this final verse of what we've read, we see God's commitment to his promise and his blessing continue into the next generation. People come and go, but God is constant. And isn't it good that even, you know, the next generation, the next one, God keeps with his promises, even all these people kind of come and go through years, decades, generations and ages. The hope that God, that the Bible holds out, is rooted in God's steadfast love that continues on. He makes his promises. He will bring about his plans of blessing. And even as people die, and people are born, and people die, and people are born, he's going to keep to what he has said, and he's going to make it happen. And what are we meant to do? Well, we're meant to trust him, and we're meant to rest in his promises and rest in his will. And for us, trusting in Christ, when we do that, he is going to lead us on the right road. You know, as the servant was praying, God has led him on the right road. If we're trusting in Christ and holding to him, He will lead us on the right road for this life and into eternity. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask and pray that you would guide us in this life to trust in your word and your promises. Father, we thank you that you have brought us together with Christ and that in him is our hope and our salvation and eternal life beyond death. We thank and praise you for being faithful to your people through the ages, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.